Open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1 for the morning scripture reading and the call to worship. Psalm 1, and we will read the whole song, Psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the ways of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Well, I'm going to bring the exhortation today that one of the men usually brings. Over the past couple weeks, a couple different people have talked to me and told me, warned me, basically, of the dangers of these smartphones and iPads and laptops and everything in the hands of children, especially teenagers. And they've, two different people, two different situations told me how teenagers have really gotten themselves into things that they should not have been in because of these devices. And so I just wanted to give you a warning and an exhortation, especially if you have children and teenage age children or younger for that matter, that these things they're dangerous. I mean, they're dangerous for many reasons, but, you know, it used to be you had to go down to the local gas station and, you know, get your porno magazine from there. And then when you were too young to buy it, which most of us were at that time, then you'd have to have somebody else buy it for you or get it off of somebody else, find it in somebody's dresser drawer or whatever. But it was much more difficult. But nowadays, it's right in our hands. This is an iPod, not an iPhone, but still, if it has an internet connection, it's right in our hands. And everybody knows the danger of that. And you just think about putting that in the hands of your children that don't have enough sense to discern between good and evil yet. And just what do you suppose that they're going to look at if they have a hold of one of these things? Just think about it. I mean, think when you were that age, what would you have done if somebody gave you a device that could connect to the internet where you could look at anything you wanted when you're 12 to 18 or 30 or 40 or 90 or whatever? What would you have done with one of these things in your pocket, in your bedroom by yourself? You've been looking at all kinds of trash that you shouldn't have been looking at. I guarantee it. I know from experience. I did it. I didn't even have one of these things. I had a desktop computer that was the family computer that was in a bedroom, but you still had the risk of getting caught and then the dial-up internet and it'd keep going off and then it'd be beeping and screeching and all that. You know, remember all that stuff, you know, to reconnect that terrible noise it used to make. And you know, you risk getting caught. Well, now you don't have to worry about that. It's right in your hand. And just to give these to our kids is just crazy. Especially unsupervised. Because I guarantee you, that's what they're going to do. And you know, those images get burned in your mind if you've seen them. And they never leave. You cannot get rid of them. I've tried. You can't. At least I can't. And I just read a book on the brain. Or I'm reading a book on the brain, partly about the brain. You can't. I mean, they get burned in there and you never forget them. Never forget them. You know, God is said to be, he is, obviously, a father. Just like us natural fathers, or you natural fathers are. And God, it says there in 1 Corinthians 10:13, says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. God is a faithful Father, will not allow his children to be tempted above that they are able. I think all of, I say us, fathers, put it that way, I'm not a father, but all fathers should likewise be like God. And don't give your kids something, a temptation, that's greater than they can bear. Because they can't bear it. They don't know, they don't have enough spirituality to refuse it. Most of them don't. Maybe some of them do, but chances are they don't. They don't have enough knowledge and enough wisdom and enough self-control to bear it. Why would you give them a temptation that they can't handle and end up ruining them? And another thing is the kind of music that your kids listen to, or that you listen to, for that matter, but especially your kids. And I don't listen to boy bands or any of that junk, obviously. I mean, probably what was popular when I was, you know, young was probably not even around anymore, Backstreet Boys and all that, or even New Kids on the Block way, way back. But anyway, I don't even know who that this band is, but it's called One Direction. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. And if you have kids, especially young girls, maybe they've heard of it. And I haven't looked up any of the lyrics, but a friend of mine told me that his daughter had listened to it, was listening to it, and he looked up the lyrics, and it's a bunch of trash, most of it anyway. And just things that you don't want your kids to listen to, they subliminally, even if they're not paying attention to the words, which they probably are, but if they're not, they still hear this stuff, and they subliminally hear it, and that kind of, it affects their thinking. It affects the way that they're going to think and they're going to act. And kids look up to role models. They look up to popular celebrities like that, and they want to do as they do. So be careful. I would pay attention to what your kids are listening to. Know what they're listening to. Get there if they have iPods or CDs even around anymore. I don't know if those things are a thing of the past. But anyway, get their iPod or their computer and pay attention to what they're listening to and check out the lyrics. You can go online. That's the nice thing about the internet. You can go on. You can just search any song lyrics. It'll be all printed out there for you, and you can read it. Watch out for your kids, and you know that you are in charge of those kids. God has given them to you. You are in God's stead to watch over them and take care of them. And when they listen to all that stuff or see all that stuff, and then you tell God, "Well, I didn't know." Well, that's the wrong answer. You should know. You should know what's going on with your kids. So that's my exhortation for you this morning. So now we can get into something a little more light and non-condemnatory. We're going to get back into the basic Bible doctrine series. This will be the third part of it. This will be the second half of the section entitled God's Word. If you have the outline, which I think you do, you'll look on page, actually I don't know what page you have. Mine says page 5, but mine started at the beginning. So anyway, you are on probably the second page down at point 5 where it says the means of the preservation of Scripture, of the Scriptures. So last time we looked at how God gave the Word, how He inspired His apostles and prophets. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's how they spake the prophecy and wrote down the prophecy. So we looked at how God gave the prophecy. And then we briefly looked, just touched on, the preservation of the Word of God and how God preserved it. And this time, now we want to look at the means of how He preserved it, actually how He did it. Last time we looked at the fact that it is preserved, and we showed that the words, in Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are pure words, as tried in a fire of earth, purified 7 times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this day and forever. So those words will be preserved forever. And now I want to show you some examples of how God did that, of how He did preserve His Word, and that we still have it to this good day. Some people say that that God only inspired the Word in the, quote, original autographs. I don't know if you're familiar with this term or not. The original autographs means the letters that Paul and the other apostles, or the scrolls that the prophets wrote down on, when they originally penned them with their own hands, that's the original autograph. You take a letter that you get in the mail, that's the original autograph. If you photocopy it, then that's a copy. It's not the original autograph, okay? So when people say original autographs, they mean the first ones that the apostles actually penned down, and the letters that Paul mailed off to Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus and all those different places. When people say that only the original autographs are inspired by God, that God, you know, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and that's the extent of God's preservation of His preservation of the Scriptures, of His inspiration of the Scriptures, only those original ones. Well, the original autographs no longer exist. And I think that's an established fact. They're not around. And they haven't been around for hundreds, maybe even thousands of years. I mean, Old Testament manuscripts, obviously, who knows? Nobody's ever seen them. But even New Testament manuscripts, They have been gone for hundreds and hundreds of years. Nobody today living has seen them. Nobody today living knows anybody that saw them. Nobody today living knows anybody that knew anybody that saw them. I mean, they are so many generations removed. Nobody has a clue what these things even actually looked like. All we have are copies and translations. So if the original autographs are the only thing inspired by God, as people say, and the original autographs no longer exist, what's that mean? Well, therefore, either one, God lied when he said that his words would be preserved forever. Okay, if he says my word will be preserved forever, and the only thing that is truly God's word are the original autographs, and they're gone, well, they're not preserved forever, then are they? That means God lied. Or two, maybe, here's another idea, he preserved them in copies and or translations. So could God have preserved his word, inspired his word in copies and translations, and it still be true that his word is preserved forever if we still have those copies and translations today? Absolutely. But if it was only the original autographs, well, God blew it. Either he lied when he said that, or else he just couldn't follow through on his promise, and he was weak, and he just couldn't do it. He tried. You know, he tried to save a bunch of people, couldn't save them. He tried to set up a kingdom, he couldn't set it up. And he tried to preserve the word. Hey, he gave it a good shot anyway. That's not the God that I worship. Let me tell you what, that is not the God that I worship. So, God is well able to, and he has indeed, preserved his scriptures in copies. And I don't need to pontificate on this, on how I think this happened, or maybe give you some examples of some copies that I think that we can look at today that he inspired. I'm going to show you in the Word, in the Bible itself, that God inspired copies. And we can see that if he did it then, and he's promised to preserve his word, that he has done it in the future too, after this Bible was written. The first example I want to look at is Moses and the stone tablets. You know, God gave Moses the, quote, original autographs, which he personally wrote. So these scriptures were a little bit different than most of the scriptures, in that God himself, with his own hand, his own finger, wrote these autographs, these scriptures. And we all know the story when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and he went up there to receive the word from God, and God wrote them with his own fingers. Let's look at it. In Exodus 31 and verse 18, and he gave Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. So God actually took his finger and he engraved in that stone those Ten Commandments, written with the finger of God. So those were absolutely, definitely inspired. That was the inspired word of God. He wrote it down himself. But Moses, in a fit of anger, and I wouldn't blame him for being angry in this circumstance, he destroyed the original autographs. What are we going to do? The original autographs are gone. We don't have the word of God anymore. I'm sure that's what Israel was concerned about as they were running around naked fornicating. They were so concerned about the word of God being destroyed. I'm sure that they were... That was number one on their priority list. Look over there in Exodus 32 and verse 19. So Moses goes up there on the mount. He's been there for a whopping 40 days. Israel, after a while, gets a little impatient. And they say to Aaron, you know, hey, Aaron, make us some gods. As for this Moses guy, we don't know what's become of him. You can read about it, Exodus 32:1. We don't know what's happened to him. He's been up there forever. You know, maybe he died or something. And so make us some gods. We need gods to worship. As if, you know, they just forgot. Just, I don't know. What, weeks, months before that God brought him through the Red Sea and all this miraculous deliverance, and they say, up, make us gods. So this Moses guy, I don't know, he's AWOL. We don't know where he is, so we need some gods here. So Aaron tells him, break off your earrings. He casts them into the fire, and out popped this calf. That's what Aaron said. See, it's funny how what actually happened and how we explain things happen usually are two different stories. So what really happened is Aaron fashioned this calf out of the gold that he melted in the fire. But when Aaron tells Moses about it in Exodus 32:24, and I said unto them, whosoever hath, this is Aaron speaking, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. I don't know how it happened. I just threw it in there, and this calf popped out. Yeah, you really think Aaron or Moses was that stupid that he's going to believe something like that? That's sinners, though, you know, trying to cover their tracks, cover their butts. So anyway, Moses comes down off the mount. They're having a big old party worshiping this calf. They're all running around naked. You can see that in verse 25. And Moses is angry. in verse 19, "And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount." So here's the original autographs. Moses destroys them in his anger. And God didn't chasten Moses for that either. So, you know, be angry and sin not, I guess. Jesus said, "Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Moses certainly had a cause to be angry here. So Moses destroyed him. So what are we going to do? The original autographs, the Word of God, is now gone. Well, I guess we could get men to just write down our best guess at what we think God might have said, and then that'll be close enough. It'll be 99% accurate. And over the years, we can continue to guess at what God might have said and get a little bit closer. And maybe we can put out a proliferation of 100 versions in the next 100 years, and we can get a little bit closer to what God might have said. But God had a better plan. God just wrote another copy of the originals on two tables of stones. Can you imagine that? That God could actually inspire a copy. He could get the word written down again. In Exodus 34 and verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest." Pretty simple. I mean, no sweat off God's brow. He's not. No big deal. You know, men haven't thwarted his eternal counsel or anything like that because his word's been destroyed. I'll just give it again. No biggie. Compare that with Exodus 34 and verse 28. Let's start at verse 27. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Right there is another one of those cases where the antecedent to the word "he" goes up a few verses, speaking of God, not speaking of Moses. It looks like Moses was the one that wrote upon the tables, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And when I was reading this, when I was putting this together a while back, I thought, wow, that's interesting. God wrote the originals, and he said that he would write the copies, but Moses was actually the one that wrote it. But that's not the case. If there's more information, and why I say that, if all I had was this verse, I wouldn't have a whole lot to stand on, but there's more information. When God told Moses in verse 27, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words," God had told Moses a whole bunch of things prior to that. The law of Moses wasn't just the Ten Commandments. There was a whole bunch in the law of Moses. Moses wrote down the rest of the law of Moses, the five books of the Old Testament. I don't know how much was written at this time, but how much ever was written up until this point, Moses wrote, but God wrote the tables. And I'll show you that in Deuteronomy 10, verse 1 through 5. That's why you gotta compare things, you gotta dig around a little bit before you go making a stand on a point of doctrine, because sometimes, you know, it's here a little, there a little, there's other information, other places, and you can get caught up. In Deuteronomy 1 through 10, 1 through 5, "At that time the Lord said unto me, Hew thee..." So Moses, in Deuteronomy, he's recounting what already happened back there in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. This is basically, Deuteronomy is a synopsis of that. He's recounting to Israel all these things. "Hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first, and come unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone, like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables," this is God, "and he wrote on the tables according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark, which I had made, and there they be, as the Lord commanded me." So it was God, he was the one that wrote the second set of stone tablets. There, so a little comparing scripture, figured that one out. But that's just another example back there in Exodus 32 of where an antecedent sometimes doesn't refer to the noun that was used right before it. Sometimes the antecedent of the pronoun doesn't refer to the noun right before it. It can refer to the noun that was used several sentences back, depending. So therefore, the inspired word of God given by Moses was a copy. The ones in the Ark of the Covenant was a copy. The originals, if you will, that Israel had seen and looked at after he broke the first originals, they were a copy. God is well able to preserve and to inspire his word in copies. Now somebody might say, but yeah, that was God writing the copy, so that's different. Of course that copy was inspired because God wrote it. Okay, so I'm incrementally going to make the point stronger and stronger and stronger as we go through. So let's look at the next one. You don't like that one? Let's go to the next one. Jeremiah's role of a book. So God didn't personally write this one. Somebody, I'm sure, could have something to say about it. Usually most people have something to say about everything. But Deuteronomy 32 and verse 6, I hope to make this case strong enough that it would hold up in court of law. Deuteronomy 32, 6, we looked at there, or 36, 2, I mean. We looked at this last time briefly, and I'm just going to cover a little bit of what we covered last time and then get into some deeper information in this account. In Jeremiah 32 and verse 2, God told Jeremiah, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. So God tells Jeremiah, write the words that I give you, write them in a roll, in a scroll. Okay, that's pretty simple. So then Jeremiah dictated the words of the Lord to Baruch the scribe, and he wrote them down in the roll. Verse 4. And we read that last time, as you remember. So Jeremiah wrote them down, or read them out to Baruch, and then Baruch wrote them on a scroll in the book, in verse 4. Now notice that the words that Baruch wrote down were the, quote, words of the Lord, not Jeremiah's words, as we saw last time, verse 6. Therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. So he was going to read the words of the Lord that he gave to Baruch. Those were God's words, not Jeremiah's. Now after Baruch read the words of God to the princes, they asked how exactly it was that he wrote them down to Baruch. And like we looked at last time, he made it very plain to them. They said, how'd you do this? And he said, well, you know, he pronounced the words at his mouth and I wrote them with ink in a book. Pretty simple. So he pronounces that to them. But when the word was read to the king, he, not liking what he heard, he cut it up and he burned it in the fire. Oh boy, so what are we going to do? The original autographs are gone. Let's look at it. Jeremiah 36, 22 through 26. And the king sat in his winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, this is the scroll that Jeremiah and Baruch wrote, when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. But the king commanded Jerahmeel, the son of Hemalek, and Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shemaliah, the son of Abdiel, to take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. So the king hears these words, doesn't like what he hears, and Jehudi, or the king, I'm not sure who actually did it, it almost sounded like the king burned them. I think Jehudi cut them up. It looks like the king threw them in the fire from this account. But anyway, they were cut up with a knife, kind of like men do. They take parts that they don't like Westcott and Hort and Origen, and they cut up with it. They take the little Jehudi penknife, and they cut out the parts that they don't like and make themselves a new Bible. But anyway, so they cut it up, and they cast it into the fire. So now the original autographs are gone. What are we going to do? But before I go there, I'm going to leave you hanging. I want to go back. I want to show you this point. This might be interesting to you. So in verse 22, it says, now the king sat in his winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. So here it is, the ninth month. He's sitting in his winter house. Now in the Jewish calendar, the first month of the year was when the Passover was observed. You can see that in Jeremiah, what verse is that? Exodus 12:28. This is interesting. I think, to say the least. Jeremiah 12, what did I say, 12, 18. It says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 20th day of the month at even. This is the giving of the Passover. So he says in the first month, they would eat the Passover. The first month in the Jewish calendar was the Passover. But when is the Passover? It's in the springtime. It's usually in April. So April, May, June, July, August, September, October, November, December. Ninth month, December. So here the king is in his winter house in December, and there's a log burning on the fire before him. Maybe it was a Yule log, maybe, in the ninth month in December. And so he's got the Yule log burning on the fire before him, and they read the book of Jeremiah to him, and he gets really angry. Now, do you suppose, maybe, he got to Jeremiah chapter 10 before the king got in a fit and tore it up? Maybe he got to Jeremiah 10, where it says in verse 1, "Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. One cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it," or decorate, is what deck means. "They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with hammers and with nails, that it move not." And I just wonder if it wasn't right after that point when the king looks over at his Christmas tree sitting there in December and the Yule log burning on the furnace. Oh, that's it. Cuts that thing up and burns it. Had enough of this. Condemning my pagan holiday. You say, well, Christmas wasn't around back then. Jesus hadn't even been born. And that's the point. Christmas was around for a long time before Jesus was born. Catholics just took Saturnalia or Natalis Solis Invicti and changed the name of it to Christ Mass. But I'm not going to get into that anyway. I just wanted to share that with you. And by the way, once again, not an original thought. John Kashishian sent that out in an email one time. And I thought, wow, that's excellent. I made a little note there so I'd use it someday. Was he actually celebrating Christmas? I don't know. But it surely is interesting that it was December, right around that time, and he's got a log burning on the fire, and he gets ticked whenever they read in the book of Jeremiah, which condemns cutting trees out of the forest and putting them in your house. So anyway, I find that very interesting. So he burns the Word of God. So the Word of God, the original autographs are gone. What are we ever going to do? We don't have the originals. We don't have the inspired Word of God anymore. They were destroyed, but the Word of God was not lost, as we'll see. How were men ever going to have the inspired Word with the originals gone? Well, God's answer to this dilemma was quite simple. He'd preserve the Word in a copy, if you can imagine that. In Jeremiah 27, 28 through 32. So what do we do when men destroy God's Word? God is well able to preserve it. Even if the originals are gone, God can take care of it. It's really not that big of a deal for him. Jeremiah 36, 27 and 28, and then verse 32. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, "Take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burned." And then down in verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neri, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. So God just says, just do it again. Give it to him again. Have Baruch write it down again. He writes down another copy of the law. God preserved his word in a copy. He didn't have to have the originals. But you might say, but yes, God was telling a prophet to write it down again. So that's not really a copy. That's not really what we're talking about here. Okay, like I said, I'm going to continue to escalate the argument. I'm going to one-up you. The king of Israel was to make himself a copy of the law upon becoming king. Look at that, back there in Deuteronomy 17, 18. Deuteronomy 17, 18. So Moses here gave commandment of how Israel, of what the king of Israel, the future king of Israel, what he was supposed to do. This is long before Israel had a king. Hundreds of years before Israel had a king. They had judges after Joshua took them into the promised land. Then they had judges for 450 years. And then after that, they got their first king, Saul. But Moses gave them commandment here of what the king would do when he did eventually come to the throne. And he says in verse 18, Exodus 17, 18, "And it shall come to be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites." So he's going to take the original autographs, if they still existed at that time, and he's going to write himself a copy of this law for himself. So that's what he was to do. And he was to read this copy of the law all the days of his life. Look at verse 19. "And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them." Did you notice that? He was going to read in his copy of the law, the one that he wrote, all the days of his life. And by doing this, he would learn to fear God and he would learn to keep all the words of this law and these statutes. That's what Moses said, to do them. He would, by reading his copy, he would learn to do all the things in the law, all the words of the law. So all the words of the law were preserved in this copy of his. Else, how is he going to be able to know how to do and read all the words of the law if they're not all there, if he left out a bunch or, you know, it wasn't an accurate copy of it? Obviously, God would superintend and make sure that this was an inspired copy. Joshua made a copy of the law of Moses in stones. In Joshua 8 and verse 32. Joshua 8 and verse 32. Now, I don't know if he just wrote it on the stones or if he engraved it in the stones. If he engraved it in the stones, that would have been quite a task. But anyway, one way or the other, it was on the stones. In Joshua 8 and verse 32, it says, "And he wrote," this is Joshua, "he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel." So he wrote a copy on these stones that he had. Like I said, whether he chiseled them or whether he wrote them on them, I don't know. But either way, it would have been a pretty big, formidable task. Either way, but if he engraved them, that would have really been something. But anyway, he did it. And we're not concerned about exactly how he did it. And then in verse 34, it says, "And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law." So he's reading on this copy that he made, and it says that he read all the words of the law. Well, that must mean that all the words of the law were on his copy. It was a word-for-word copy. Nothing was left out. Nothing was not preserved. It was all preserved. And it said that he did it all the words of the Lord according to all that's written in the book of the law. According means agreeing, corresponding to, matching. So when Joshua read his copy of the law to Israel, it was said there was not a word. I'm sorry, this is verse 38, or 35. Go down to verse 35. So back to verse 34 briefly there. It was according to, all the words in what he wrote were according to the words of the law, which means that the words that he wrote agreed to, they corresponded to, and they matched what was in the law of Moses. So it was a facsimile copy, you could say. Verse 35, "There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them." Notice that. Look at the wording there again. "There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not." Not a word. Every single word Moses commanded, Joshua read out of the copy that he had written. Every word was preserved. Therefore, Joshua's copy of the Word of God was the inspired and preserved Word of God. How about this one? Go over to Proverbs 25 and verse 1. Here you have an example of where the original was a copy. The original in the Hebrew scripture that was put in the book of Proverbs was a copy. Proverbs 25 and verse 1. "These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out." Here are the Proverbs of Solomon. Men of Hezekiah took what Solomon wrote, copied them out, and that is this proverb in the book of Proverbs in the inspired Word of God. It was a copy. God can inspire and preserve copies. It's not that difficult. I mean, it's only difficult for a PhD or a skeptic or somebody that just doesn't want to believe it. The concept is not difficult. God who spun the worlds into existence and created the whole DNA strand of man and everything else, and it, like, it would be a big deal for him to preserve his word and make sure it gets written down word for word, and these copies are faithfully preserved for a few thousand years. I mean, what's really the big deal? I don't understand the big deal. I just have to laboriously do this because there are lots of people out there that don't believe it. So I guess I want to make it firm in your minds that you can see, yes, God actually did it, and it's, we can prove it from the scripture that he did it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So here's an even, I think this is probably the best point. This is what I think. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. We saw that, remember, last time in 2 Timothy 3:16. We'll turn over there because we're going to read the verse prior to it anyway. So we'll read that again. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So we see there, and as I mentioned last time, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So if it's scripture, it's given by inspiration of God. That's an important point. Now, consider the following people who were said to be reading the scriptures. Okay? Well, Timothy, from the time he was a child, knew the holy scriptures. Look at the verse prior to the one we just read, 2 Timothy 3:15. In that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy from a child knew the holy scriptures. Well, whatever he was reading was inspired by God because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay? Paul reasoned out of the scriptures. Look in Acts 17 and verse 2. And there are more. I'm going to give you four. There are plenty more. Jesus read out of the scriptures also. And there are other examples. In Acts 17 and verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. Paul was reasoning them out of inspired scripture. Okay? The Bereans searched the scriptures. Look at, and this is after Paul preached to them. They weren't using the same copy that he had. Look in Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. They searched the scriptures. Whatever they were searching was the inspired word of God. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. In the Ethiopian eunuch down there in Ethiopia, long ways away from Israel, from where Paul and the Bereans and Timothy were, the Ethiopian eunuch, he had a copy of the scripture. Look in Acts 8 and verse 32. Acts 8:32. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. He's reading out of Isaiah 53, out of the scripture. But it says scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So he was reading the inspired word of God. So there's at least four different people that are said to have been reading the inspired word of God. Now, if all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and what they were reading was called scripture, then what they were reading was the inspired word of God, as I already said. If the only inspired scriptures are the original autographs, were all these people then getting access to the original autographs of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was stored in the Ark of the Covenant? Think about it. If the position is true that only the original autographs are the inspired word of God, so therefore only the original autographs are scripture. Okay? You following my logic? If it's only the originals are in the Ark of the Covenant, were all those people, was the Ethiopian eunuch, the Apostle Paul, Timothy from the time he was a child, who was a half-breed Jew, his father was a Greek, and the Bereans, were all they dipping into the Ark of the Covenant and pulling out the original autographs and reading them? Is anybody in here so stupid as to think that? I hope not. You remember what happened when you got inside of the Ark of the Covenant? You die. So they wouldn't have been reading anything. They'd have been dead. Hebrews 9 and verse 4 says the tables of the covenant were stored in the Ark of the Covenant. You can read about it there. So, and that's, you know, clearly established back in the Old Testament too. Obviously, these people were not getting the original autographs to read, but what they were reading was called Scripture, which is the inspired Word of God. They were reading copies of the Scripture, which were called Scripture, which were therefore the inspired Word of God. So I think that one pretty well cinches it up. I don't want to hear any nonsense about copies not being inspired. You have to flat out deny what the book says to say that copies are not inspired. You don't like it, take it up with God. Don't take it up with me. It's not my problem. Now, at various times in the Bible, God translated His Word and wrote it down as inspired Scripture. So now we looked at copies. Now we're going to look at translations. So look at this. First, I want to show that God, that the Word itself, the original Word, was, some of it, a translation. Let's look at Pharaoh speaking to Moses. Now, the Egyptians didn't speak Hebrew. You know what they spake? Egyptian. Yeah. Imagine that. They didn't speak Hebrew. We can see that, as if I really need to prove this, but go to Genesis 42 and verse 23. This is when Joseph was the prime minister in Egypt, and his brethren, the sons of Jacob, come to him to get corn. And it says, "And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter." They're speaking Hebrew. They're thinking, he's an Egyptian. He doesn't speak Hebrew. They don't know he understands it, but he understands Hebrew from being a Hebrew, and he's using an interpreter pretending as if he doesn't speak Hebrew. So normal Egyptians spake Egyptian. They didn't speak. I say, I like using the King James language, spake, instead of spoke. It's kind of cool. Anyway, I might start calling you thee and thou and all that kind of thing too. That would be fun. So anyway, when Pharaoh spoke to Moses, his words were spoken in Egyptian and written down in Hebrew. So let's look at just one example of this. And like I said with the other example of the copies, there are many examples of this. Any time where anybody was speaking to somebody that was not of the nation of Israel, more than likely it was an inspired translation. Like the king of the Medes and the Persians, like Darius and Darius, however you say his name, and Nebuchadnezzar and all those guys. I mean, they weren't speaking Hebrew. I'm sure they weren't. They were speaking Babylonian or Medo-Persian, whatever that language was called. And so anyway, there's lots of examples. I'm just going to give you a couple here. Exodus 5, 1 through 2. Once again, one of those things where you'd read right over it and you really wouldn't even think about it, that they probably weren't speaking the same language. Exodus 5, 1 through 2. Now Moses, he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, so he could speak Egyptian. So when he was speaking to Pharaoh, more than likely he was speaking Egyptian, I would guess. Could have been using an interpreter, but why would you if he knew the language? So anyway, in Exodus 5, 1 through 2, it says, "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." This was spoken, at least Pharaoh's words, in Egyptian. But it was written down in Hebrew. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So there's an inspired translation. It was spoken in Egyptian. It was written down in Hebrew. God can translate. Can you imagine that? He can actually translate. A lot of people think he can't. There's no way. We can't have an inspired word of God in English. How could God translate his word in English? You can't translate between two languages. I mean, there's no direct correlation, they say. So there's no way to get the inspired exact word of God. You know, I mean, that's obviously too difficult for God. He can't do that kind of thing. So the original autograph was an inspired translation. Guess what? God's still able to inspire and preserve his word through a translation. Imagine that. Now, Paul, giving his defense. So there's an Old Testament example. Let me give you a New Testament example. Turn over to Acts 21. I'm not going to read all this. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses. But we see there in the New Testament we have an example of words being spoken in one language and written down in another, which requires translation. In Acts 21, verse 39, we looked at this in that Divide and Conquer Bible study here a month or so ago. Verse 39, Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I beseech you, therefore, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. He spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. The New Testament, if you know anything about the New Testament, is written in Greek. So here he's speaking in Hebrew. It's getting written down in Greek, which means what? An inspired translation. Isn't that something? In the New Testament, God chose to translate his word into many different languages and not to make everybody learn Greek. You notice that? We all don't speak Greek. When the gospel went out, it didn't only go out in Greek. God chose that rather than make the whole world speak the same language that the scripture was written in, he would translate the scripture out into the various languages throughout the world. Think about it. If God was going to make all the world learn one language, wouldn't you basically have the Tower of Babel, which is what God wanted to destroy anyway? He didn't want people speaking the same language, so it would make sense that God sends his word out and he translates it into other languages. That makes sense. I mean, there's nothing silly about that. And the day of Pentecost was one such example. On the day of Pentecost, there were Jews in Jerusalem from 16 different countries. Let's look at it. Acts 2, 9 through 11. Acts 2, 9 through 11. As I read through these, you can count them if you want. I've done it several times just to make sure. Acts 2, 9 through 11. So all these people were come here and they all hear the apostles speaking in their own language. And it says, let me get verse 8, And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Did you count them up there? 16. 16 different nations, different areas of the world. And they all heard them speak in their tongues the wonderful works of God. Some people, I have somebody in my family who's told me this several times, that he thinks it was an angelic language they were speaking. We all have this innate ability to speak this universal heavenly language. I don't know if it's angelic, but this heavenly language that we all can understand just intuitively because it's programmed in our mind or something. I'm like, well, look what it says. It says in our tongues, plural. I mean, it's, and whatever. Why am I preaching at you about my frustration with somebody else? I don't know. But it is frustrating. It's just ridiculous. Like, but he still believes it for some reason. Just like it says tongues. Tongues, that's plural. That means more than one, not universal. I mean, so anyway, whatever. Not really pertinent to the topic. 16 different nations. It was said every nation under heaven. Look at that. Every nation under heaven. Acts 2 and verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Look at that. You could say the whole world, representatives of the whole world was there. You say, well, I'm not sure if I believe that. Well, that's what it says. I don't care if you believe it or not. Who all spoke different languages, as we saw. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our tongue, in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Were you born in a universal angelic language? Okay, I'm done. Enough. I'm telling you. So anyway, it's the nice thing about being a preacher. You just kind of get to rant about things when you want to, and everybody has to listen to you. So anyway, rather than make them all learn Greek, God translated his word by way of the gift of tongues into their several tongues. So he translated it into their tongues. This was a miraculous gift, and this will be another study for another time, but this was a gift that God gave to the church, to the apostles specifically, and to even church members back in those days, that they could speak in another tongue, in an unknown tongue. And for this purpose, that there were people that couldn't understand, you'd speak in the tongue, have an interpreter, and you'd get the word out to other people. there were rules laid down for it. Back in the Old Testament time, or back in the New Testament times, in the Church of Corinth, well, that church was kind of screwed up, but I'm assuming if they were doing what the book said, there wasn't 50 of them jumping up, gobbling like turkeys at the same time, rolling on the floor and barking like dogs and all this stuff like you see in these modern charismatic churches. But anyway, that's another topic. But they had the gift of tongues, and God's word got translated out in all these languages. He didn't make them all learn Greek. So God was showing here a pattern of things to come on the day of Pentecost. His word was no longer going to be confined to the native language of the Jews, but it would be translated into other languages. Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16 and verse 15. Mark 16 and verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And contrary to what some people believe and teach, it was actually done. They preached the word to all nations, to every creature. Matthew 24:14. It was preached in all the world. Matthew 24:14. Jesus said, in this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. And Colossians 1, 6 and 23 shows us that this was a fulfillment of these words of Christ. That it indeed did go to all the world, to every creature, verbatim with what Jesus said. Exactly. In Colossians 1 and verse 6, Paul says, speaking of the gospel in verse 5, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. And over in verse 23 of the same chapter, he says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. People would say, well, was it preached to the Incas and the Aztecs? And I don't know. It says it was preached to every creature under heaven. I would say when Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, whatever creatures he was talking about there are the same creatures that it was preached to here. He said every creature. This says every creature. Does that mean every single person in the human race without exception on the whole face of the globe? I don't know. But it means, whatever it means, it was fulfilled, whatever Jesus meant, every creature. Who knows? I mean, the gospel made it the whole way up into England, I think, in the first century, I've been told. So, who knows where it went? We don't know. Preaching the word to them in a tongue that was unknown to them would be a waste of time in that they could not understand it. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:11. So if the gospel was going to go to every creature in every nation, every language under every people under heaven, and it was preached in Greek, what would be the point of that if they couldn't understand it? That wouldn't make any sense. 1 Corinthians 14:11, Paul said, therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. A barbarian is not just some big bad guy that, you know, kills everybody like we think of today. A barbarian was primarily just a person of a different nation, person that spoke a different tongue is what a barbarian was. So anyway, if you don't speak the same language, you're going to be as our barbarian to a person. So taking the gospel to them in the Greek wouldn't help at all. The word would have been translated just like it was on the day of Pentecost. So therefore, God showed the pattern. Every nation under heaven translated into their own language on the day of Pentecost. And indeed, that's what happened. The word got translated. The written word got translated into all kinds of languages all over the earth. And it eventually made its way up to England, and it got translated into English. The pilgrims took it across the sea, and went over here to this country, and we now have it in this King James Bible. And by its 400 years of bearing fruit, this King James Version has shown itself to be the inspired and preserved translation of God's Word in English. So thank God for that. There could be a lot more said, and obviously, I mean, that little one-sentence statement here saying that it's bore fruit over 400 years proves it's the inspired word of God. it would need a lot more proof for me to prove that. That would be at another time. But I'm just saying that God has indeed shown that he preserved his word in copies and translations. And here we have a book that has stood apart from all the rest for 400 years. And look at all the prosperity that it's been responsible for. Look at all the social reform. Look at all the godliness that it's been responsible for. And then look at what's happened in the last 100 years in this country when we've went away. We've gone away from this book, went to these new versions, and then look at what happens. Look at the depravity of our culture. You can just look at it just from the evidence of it, not knowing anything about the different translations. Just look at the evidence of it. Look at what's happened to our country since we left this book. So anyway, that's all I have for you this morning. I hope that was beneficial. Next time we will get into the hermeneutics of how to study. That means the study of the Word of God. We'll learn how to study it, and we'll spend a couple sermons on that. So now that we know that we have the inspired and preserved Word of God, now we're going to learn how to understand it and how to study it. Thank you.